Our scripture reading this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Listen now to God's word. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Before we pray, let me just say that this morning's message was prepared in some interesting venues, places, including an airplane from Portland to Cincinnati yesterday. At times, I was trying to work on the sermon last week while I had two rambunctious grandsons bouncing all over me, wanting to play with Pop Pop. And it was also very, very interesting to be preparing a sermon on heaven in a place as beautiful as the Northwest. Oregon, I've nicknamed it God's Cathedral. Some of the most incredible sights, natural beauty that I've ever seen in this country. It was just really, really an amazing experience. And yet, Portland is the most secular city in the United States. There are very few people that go to church on Sunday in Portland, Oregon. 42% of the state of Oregon claims to be atheist, agnostic, or unaffiliated when it comes to religion. And I think I read that only about 12% actually attend services on Sunday. The United Methodists only have about 11 to 12,000 people in worship in Oregon and Idaho combined on any one Sunday. So I did wonder this week as I was contemplating and thinking about heaven, especially in light of my mother's recent death and the experience of being in a fairly secular place, how many people that I was kind of brushing shoulders with in a very busy place like Portland, how many of those people had assurance of heaven? How many of those people know the Lord? Let's pray together. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come now and bring these prepared words to life in each of our hearts. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't have assurance of heaven, doesn't know in their heart that their soul is secure because of what Jesus has done for them, that today might be the day of salvation. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and stir up in us a hunger and a thirst for the things of God, but a longing for heaven. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is your home? Where is your home? I was checking out at a shop called Made in Oregon in a big mall in Portland this past week. When I told the young man at the register, what was probably obvious given my southern drawl, that I was a tourist from Kentucky, he immediately lit up and said, "Well, where in Kentucky are you from?" And I told him, "From Georgetown, Kentucky." And I started to say, "Just north of Lexington." And he interrupted me and he said, "I've got friends that live in Stamping Ground." How many people live in Stamping Ground? I mean, seriously. I mean, that was like a miracle moment. And then he said, and my mom and uncle live in Frankfurt. And I said, I'm less than 30 minutes from Frankfurt, where I live. We had a very joyful moment there together as I was checking out. And then he said, with a little bit of reflection, he said, you know, I haven't been to Kentucky in a very long time, but I still consider it my home. What place do you call your home? Connie's grandmother lived in the same house for nearly 90 years. There was a time when people rarely, if ever, traveled beyond their small communities, their hometowns. They never saw the world. Not anymore. Globalization and the liberalization of laws and restrictions on travel make it possible for people to visit virtually any country in the world. It seems that planet Earth has shrunk. When I ask myself this week, where am I from? I'm really not sure. I was born in Florida, I was raised in Tennessee. After Connie and I got married, a few years later, we moved to South Carolina, where I went to Bible college. We moved back to Tennessee. And then in 1989, we moved to Kentucky, where I began pastoring. We took 2 years to live in Southeast Asia and Cambodia, then back in Kentucky. During our 42 years of marriage, we have lived in 13 different homes or apartments in 11 different cities. Furthermore, we have owned only one home during our married life, and that was for just 2 years. As a pastor, I have always lived in somebody else's house, a house that belongs to the church, a parsonage. And this can actually be a good thing because it reminds me that my home is not in this world. Paul says here in Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Where Jesus lives. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, we are temporary residents and foreigners. You and me, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are temporary residents of this world. And in fact, foreigners by virtue of the life that we have been called to live in the face of a corrupt and fallen culture. Rachel's prelude calls us poor, wayfaring strangers. And that's a good, down-to-earth, kind of gutsy way to think about ourselves. Poor, wayfaring strangers. And when my mother died 3 weeks ago, she left a home that is filled with many reminders of her life. I think it's been very hard for Dad as a result. Virtually every square foot of that house has something in it that belonged to her, that was decorated, that was put in place by her. But when she died 3 weeks ago, she took absolutely nothing with her except the love of God, the love of her family, and the love of her friends and all those students that she taught in elementary school for 25 years. Everything that she valued here on earth, besides the relationships, was left behind. Her jewelry, her beautiful clothes, her prized vintage Buick Park Avenue, all of her treasured keepsakes, none of this stuff matters to her anymore. None of it. I've never picked out a casket before until just about 2.5, 3 weeks ago. Went with my dad and my brother and sister to the local funeral home in Sparta, Tennessee. My dad says he wants to be buried in a pine box. But I didn't see any of those in the showroom. There were like 12 different caskets to choose from. Some were upwards of $5,000. We picked a very modest silver casket, nothing fancy. I think it was like $2,500. It was not an easy decision. Mother had insisted on being buried in her favorite pink suit. My mother took really good care of her clothes. She had outfits that were 10, 15, 20 years old probably. But everything was dry cleaned and everything was kept in pristine condition. And she told my sister that when she died, she wanted to be buried in this suit. However, due to mother's failing health and inactivity, she couldn't wear that suit anymore. So I told my sister at the funeral home, "Robin, be at peace. Stop worrying over this. I can promise you that mother no longer cares what she's buried in, because she's in heaven." Paul says that the living and the dead, listen now, both the living and the dead are citizens of heaven. The Greek word that's translated citizens or citizenship here can also be translated as conversation. There's not a lot of conversation going on in politics today, is there? No, a lot of yelling, a lot of screaming. A lot of angry, frustrated words are shared. Social media, Twitter, on cable news, network channels. Yet this Greek word is the same word from which we get the word politics. It has nothing to do with being a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. It relates to the behavior of the citizen. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And Paul uses it because he is concerned about the conduct of the Philippians, given their culture, where they live at that time. Listen to what he says in verses 17 through 19. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example." Now, earlier in this book of Scripture, this letter, he tells them to follow the example of Jesus. To be like Jesus. But now Paul is saying also, be like me. Follow my example and those who labor with me. For I have told you often, verse 18 says, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, the things they espouse, that they believe, that they stand up for, the contamination, the mixture of culture and philosophy and other religions and secularism, all these other things, the Judaizers, has been mixed in with the gospel, the cross of Jesus, which is at the center of our faith, and it's been corrupted. And Paul says here, I am in tears over this. Then he goes on to say, these persons are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth. Paul is encouraging us, as well as the Philippians, to be spiritual minded. Not to be worldly minded, not to be so tied to this earth that we forget that we are citizens of a higher kingdom. We are citizens of heaven, he says. And he did this by pointing out where our home actually is. Citizenship is very important. And if you travel to another country as an American, you take with you that blue book called a passport. It gets you into countries and it gets you back in to this country. And some of the sweetest words I have ever heard after visiting 11 different countries in my lifetime is when that immigration officer says to you at that port of entry, "Welcome home." Some of y'all have heard that. Welcome home. None of us wants to suffer the fate of Philip Nolan, who in a short story that many believed at the time, back in 1863, believed it was a true story, but actually it was made up, and there was purpose for it, there was meaning behind it during this tumultuous time in our nation's history where we were divided as a country between the North and the South over the issue of slavery. But Nolan, who was being put on trial for colluding with Aaron Burr, says
that his country is cursed. He renounces his citizenship in court, and the judge sentences him to life on board a naval vessel at sea. He takes his citizenship from him. He is never allowed the rest of his life. For 55 years, he is at sea and not permitted to walk on American soil. In the day when nationalism and extreme patriotism has become, honestly, forms of idolatry in our country that are elevated above our commitment to the kingdom of God and to the cross of Christ, we do well to remember that we are called by Jesus. When we answer the call to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow Him and to take up the cross, we are to renounce our attachments to this world, right? And that includes a beloved nation like ours. We are citizens of an earthly homeland, but more importantly, we are citizens of heaven. And this dual citizenship sometimes causes conflict and even confusion in the hearts and minds of God's people. In citizenship language in the United States, we refer to some people as living within our borders as being resident aliens. Until he became a citizen, while he was on our staff, Andrew Singh was a resident alien, someone who legally was in the United States, who had a green card, who was permitted to work and to live here, but citizenship was in another country. A resident here, a citizen elsewhere. This is actually a description of the believer. We are resident aliens of earth, but citizens of heaven. First century Philippi was a Roman colony. It was kind of a miniature Rome in distant Macedonia, and many of its inhabitants were Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen, never renounced his Roman citizenship. In fact, he used it creatively and effectively in his missionary journeys, and even when his life was in danger, he made an appeal to Rome as a Roman citizen for a fair trial. There were probably members of the city's aristocracy in the church at Philippi who were Roman citizens, persons who had intense national pride as being a part of the Roman Empire. We don't know how many of them were Christians at Philippi, but certainly some of them were. And just like today, there was a conflict of loyalties. There was some confusion about what it means to be a Roman citizen and a citizen of the kingdom of God. Absolute allegiance to the emperor was always first priority if you were a citizen of Rome. So, demonstrating a lot of courage while Paul is living in a Roman prison under the watchful guard of these Roman soldiers, Paul reminds the Philippians that we are citizens of another kingdom and we eagerly await for the return of our sovereign, our King, our Savior, the only one who can deliver us from our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can engage as Christians in the political process. You can exercise this sacred privilege of voting in elections. You can have strong beliefs that cause you to affiliate with a movement or a political party as a Christian. But we give our ultimate allegiance always, at all times, and in every circumstance to no philosophy, no party, no leader, no human government except Christ and His kingdom, period. We place our deepest trust in Jesus, for none of those other things can save us. And as the history of the world shows, every great national power has eventually failed and no longer ceased to exist. Paul tells the Philippians earlier in this chapter that now that he knows Christ, he says, all of my qualifications, my position, my pedigrees, he says, my affiliation with the very political religious party of the Pharisees, he said, all of that is worthless garbage. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. All of that is meaningless. I count it as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And so his aim is an upward higher calling that is set in the heavenly realm. We do well to remember that in Jesus' day, there were numerous parties, political and religious and revolutionary in nature. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were those who were loyal to Rome. There were those that compromised with Rome. There were the zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire by revolution and bloodshed. But Jesus chose not to join any of them. Not one of them. He called us to live as his disciples according to the values of a different kingdom over which he is king. And that is hard. That is so hard for us today to keep straight in our heads. Philippians is a letter of joy that was written from prison, and yet Paul confesses here to be in tears over the complicity, the compromise, the collusion between the professing Christians and between the Judaizers and the others who brought contaminating influences, who were perverting the gospel, who were undermining the cross of Christ. He is weeping over this, and it's the only time in the Bible we see the Apostle Paul crying. Listen again to what he said in verses 17 and 18. For I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct, whose behavior shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. During our trip to the Northwest, we had a fantastic experience at Ape Cave, which is near Mount St. Helens in the National Forest there in southern Washington State. Ape Cave is the third longest lava tube in North America. And it was formed at about the same time that Jesus was doing his ministry in the Middle East, in the Holy Land. And as the lava flowed down the side of this volcano, Mount St. Helens, 2,000 years ago, the outer crust of these lava flows would harden first, and then hot magma would continue to flow through these tubes until they were drained. And then over time, soil and dirt and fallen trees and such would be on top of it. And then over many, many centuries, a cave would be formed underground. And when this was discovered, there was access granted to it. And as you go down into these caves, it's really one cave, one long cave, no side passages. It's a like an underground tunnel, a very crude, looked like a scene out of a space movie, like something you'd see on an alien planet. But underneath the earth, as you go down the steps into the bottom of this lava tube, this cave, you could either go to the left or the right. And to the right was about, oh, 3/4 mile. And it was the easier path, although the floor had ridges of hardened lava on it that were very hard on your feet. But eventually, after about 3/4 mile, you came to the part of the lava tube that began to narrow, and you could no longer walk. You would have to crawl, and then they told us that there was a dead end. On the other side, if you went to the left, behind the steps, you could crawl over many rocks and make your way through another tube, the upper end of the tube, actually, which was about 3/4 mile, and the end of that tube would emerge in these lush evergreens in the forest. And it occurred to me afterwards that this was like a parable of life, each of us, and there are no exceptions, must choose a path. And just like that lava tube at Ape Cave, we have a choice to go one way or the other. And both can be challenging. Both can be a struggle. But one of them is a dead end that leads to destruction and judgment. But the other one, which involves a commitment to follow Jesus wherever he leads, emerges into the light and the life of heaven, into this beautiful place that defies description. The question is, which have you chosen? I hope and pray you have not left this up to chance. That you are not in the church because mama or grandma believed, and you think somehow that gets you on board. I hope you have come face to face with the call of God in Christ to take up the cross and follow him, to be his disciple, to be a citizen of his kingdom, a citizen of heaven. A favorite sermon that my mother told me about 30 years ago was preached at her church during a revival. The preacher envisioned death, your death and mine, and going to heaven as being very similar to your birth. One can only imagine what a baby feels as it's descending the birth canal. You ever thought about that? There's a reason babies don't remember that. It would be traumatizing and horrifying for the rest of their lives. I mean, you think about it. They've been in the safety and the comfort of the womb. They've been fed through the umbilical cord. They don't have to breathe foul air. It's like dark and secure and cozy until maybe the last month of pregnancy. Right, Michelle? Yeah, then it gets really crowded. But just imagine then, once the hard labor comes and the pushing begins, suddenly this baby is just thrust out into, a delivery room. There's a burst of light, a gasp of air, the cord is cut, and that former existence is gone. It's left behind, and there is a new beginning. There's a new home. There is a new world ahead, and this is birth. And this preacher said, this is also what death is like for the believer. And I think that's pretty good. I think that's close to being true, if not entirely true. My mother really believed what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is vain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the body, Paul says, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, he says, and to be with Christ, for that is far better. I shared at my mother's funeral from a journal that she had filled out many years ago for her granddaughter. And it was full of questions. And Mother was surprisingly candid with her answers. And one of them was, the place I'd most like to see. And my mother said, not Maui, Hawaii, which was probably her favorite place on earth. She would have retired there if they could have afforded it. Of all the places Mother could visit on earth, my mother said she wanted to go to heaven. She wrote these words, my ultimate destination is to arrive in heaven, to be with the Lord, and to reunite with my beloved family, all of them. This would be the ultimate reward. I long for this reward and destination. She put long in all capitals, and then she wrote this, I really want to see all my children and grandchildren draw near to God and submit their lives to His will and love. I want all capital letters, all of us in heaven, she wrote. Will the circle be unbroken in your family? Are you doing all that you can to make sure that your children and your grandchildren respond to the loving invitation of Jesus to follow Him? Warren Wiersbe writes of verse 21, He says when Jesus returns, he will subdue all things unto himself. That word subdue means to arrange in ranks. It means to order things, to make things right. And he goes on to say, isn't that our problem today? That our priorities in our culture, in our government, sometimes even in our churches, in our private lives, in our families, our communities, our priorities are so twisted because our values are out of order with the values of God's kingdom. Consequently, Wiersbe says, our vigor is wasted on useless activities, and our vision is clouded so that the return of Christ is not a real motivating power in our lives. Living in the future tense means letting Christ arrange the things in my life according to the proper rank. It means living with eternity's values in view. It means living as a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven. C.S. Lewis was absolutely right when he wrote, aim at heaven and earth will be thrown in. Aim at earth and you will lose them both. My home is not 401 Seminole Trail, Georgetown, Kentucky. My home is in heaven. Where is yours? As the musicians come to lead us in our closing song, I want to lead you in a moment of prayer. Lord, a simple decision can change everything. It can change the trajectory, the direction of someone's life. When we decide to follow Jesus, when we decide to forsake this world and to believe in a gospel that is otherworldly, to embrace its values, to trust in its King, when we do that, you make everything new. We all struggle in this life, very much like that arduous hike underground in that lava tube at the foot of a volcano. We want to be among those that emerge into the light, into a place of bliss, a place of joy, a place of celebration. Lord, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who is hesitating, who's never surrendered their life to Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day when they are able to say, my new address is that my home is in heaven. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and move among us now as we sing this joyful song. In Jesus' name, amen.